This morning, I'm talking about being in the waiting room. And when you're ready, Doug, if you can put it up, and I'll skip past the kids' song. There we are. The waiting room and preparing for God's mission. I'm sure all of us at some point have been in some type of maybe even literal waiting room. And while that might be encompassed by this morning, I'm really thinking about all the metaphorical waiting rooms of life, periods, times, moments, situations, trials in which we are out of control. At least that's how it feels to us. We are waiting for things to change, waiting for someone to show up, waiting for someone to change their behavior, their actions, waiting for God and wondering where he is. But the message this morning is that in the waiting rooms of life, God is shaping us for our role in his story. God is shaping us for our role in his story. And last week, we were trying to at least start to see the book of Exodus, the story of Exodus, this incredible epic, not just as an isolated story, as amazing as it is, but that it is actually a part of something even more amazing and even bigger, God's story. And that God has engaged with his people in his mission for his world, for all of creation, and for all nations. And it is as we are in these waiting rooms, these hard places, that God is shaping us and preparing us for our role in his story. Now, Exodus starts where we all need to start, and that's with origins. Where have we come from? Now, we know the book of Exodus by its English title, Exodus, but actually in Hebrew, it has a much more boring and mundane title. It is, "And These Are the Names." What about that for a book title? But that's exactly what it is. It just takes the first few words in Hebrew. And some translations leave out the "now" at the very beginning, or the and "these are the word names." Now these are the names. But it's important because it connects us back to a previous story, that Exodus is not a story on its own. One African proverb states, "You may not know where you are going, but you must know where you came from." That's good advice, because sometimes in the waiting room, we don't know where we are going or going to end up, do we? But at least if we know where you have come from, then that can give you hope for the future, depending on where you've come from. Now, a little bit about my origins, and some of you would be familiar with at least a little bit of this. This is a picture from 1929 that I scanned last time I was in the States of my maternal grandfather's family. So here is my great-great-grandfather, and this is my great-great-grandmother, whom I knew as Oma. That's what I called her when I was younger. She was still alive. But the one character that I want to draw you to is my great-great-grandfather. So this was Oma's dad, Hans. Now, I actually am quite impressed for being such old pictures, and this wasn't it was just a standard sort of picture that I scanned, that actually the clarity isn't too bad, really, even for blowing it up. Now, Hans, I don't know if you can tell, but he looks like he's got a bit of mischief, and apparently, according to my Oma, he was a bit of a rascal, and always trying to cheat the system, and he was a bit of a naughty boy at times. But what was important for my story and for my origins and background was that Hans was born Jewish in Germany. And of course, it would have been the late 1800s when he was born. But even then, there was a lot of anti-Semitism about. He correctly read the signs in the 1930s and knew that it was time for him to get out of Germany. And so he escaped to England, where he lived the rest of his days. But it was that identity that he was Jewish, and that meant that even though since he married a non-Jew, my Oma, my great-grandmother, was then half-Jew, and my grandfather was quarter-Jew, which under Nazi laws was enough to get them in trouble. And we'll leave the story there. But those origins have shaped me to today, and even the many of the stories that I heard all the time growing up, and God preserving and looking after them. It is important that we know our story. Now, I don't mean necessarily that you need to go home and start a genealogy tree, you know, and figure out where you came from and do a DNA test. Now, you might do that. But we're really looking at the really big story that every human being is meant to be a part of You see, the story of Exodus will not make any sense, and even these first seven verses won't make any sense unless you know something about the story that came before. That's why the book begins and is properly titled, "Now these are the names of the sons of Israel who went to Egypt with Jacob." Well, someone who doesn't know the story might ask, well, why did they go to Egypt? Why are these names important? I mean, why these characters? And then we aren't told that Joseph, how Joseph got to Egypt. We're told that he already was in Egypt, but how did he get there if he didn't come at the same time as Jacob and Joseph's brothers? Now, if you know the Bible story, you might be able to fill it in, and we just passed over and we don't think about it. But actually, you're supposed to know the rest of the story. You're supposed to understand the promises that God has already given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and to wonder how these promises are going to be fulfilled. Because Jacob, like God's people so many times, he and his family did end up in a sort of exile. Because there was a worldwide famine, they had to go to Egypt, they found food. Joseph, Joseph was already there, and they found shelter. And that's where they settled. This is a basic geography snapshot of the of where the stories of Exodus are going to take place in ancient Egypt and what's known today as the Sinai Peninsula. And we're told towards the end of Genesis that when Jacob, who is also sometimes nicknamed Israel, when he and his family went into exile into Egypt, that they settled in the land of Egypt in the region of Goshen. And they gained possessions in it and were fruitful and multiplied exceedingly. And these words, fruitful and multiplied exceedingly, are very important for today's story. So just keep that in mind. But Goshen was a very specific part of ancient Egypt, near what is known as the Nile Delta, where the great river Nile is getting close to the Mediterranean and breaks up into all these tributaries running off into the Mediterranean Sea, a very rich soil, a very good place to grow crops. And we'll explore the significance of that in later Sundays. But the green bit there is the area of Goshen. And there was an ancient riverbed that still runs there today, the Wadi Tumilat. And again, just from a snapshot compared to the rest of Egypt, which is mostly sand and dirt and dust, this was not a bad place to be. And so they multiplied and they grew. But why did they multiply and grew? Was it just because they tried to have a lot of kids and they were successful? Or why was it? Well, it's because of their story, that God had promised that he would multiply them, that God had a special purpose for this particular family with all of their flaws. When sometimes we might ask ourselves, who am I? Where did I come from? What is my purpose in life? Well, the good news and the big story of the Bible is that in Jesus Christ, who the descendant of Abraham, of Jacob, of these names in the book of Exodus, of these Israelites, Jesus, the Son of God, through his death and resurrection, gives us belonging, that we can belong to him and to God and have a purpose and a future. As Pete N says, you are in Christ. Your past is noble, your present secure, and your future certain. You are in Christ. He doesn't change. And that's important, because when we're in the waiting rooms of life, we need to know that God doesn't change, that he is still at work, that he is shaping us for our role in his story. Because sometimes the waiting rooms can last for years, long, silent years. We're told that this large family, Jacob and his 12 sons, were in Egypt, and all with all the family members, there were around 70, enough to fill up an Ulster bus. and they were all in Egypt, and they settled in, and they were doing okay. But it's interesting, as you read through the rest of chapter 1, and next week Annika is going to be continuing this journey and looking at some courageous healthcare workers who stood up to the king. But as you go through chapter 1 and chapter 2, you find very few mentions of God. God, most of the time, seems to be conspicuously absent. And this is interesting. I mean, God had made so many promises and been so present and active in Abraham's life and Isaac's life and Jacob's life that you would expect that, well, he would continue to be present and active and obviously active amongst all the descendants according to his promises. But sometimes we do ask and wonder, where is God? Why doesn't he show up sooner? Why doesn't he show himself? When we're facing cancer, when we're facing turmoil and conflict within family relationships or between close friends, when the pressures at work are proving to be too much, we ask ourselves, where is God? We listen to the news, we watch the news, and we ask, where is God? And I'm sure the Israelites ask at times, where are God's promises? Because while we're told about Jacob and his sons coming into Egypt, we're told then that Joseph and all of his brothers, that they died, and a period of a couple hundred years passed, and it's just passed over in like one verse, hardly even noticed. A couple hundred years passed by. And what do we know about them? Where was God? Why wasn't God at work to bring his people out sooner? And this question will continue to reverberate through the rest of chapter 1 and chapter 2. Where is God in the midst of all the trouble and pain and heartache? Where are God's promises to bless his people, to make them a great nation? Okay, not a nation in slavery, a great nation, to use them to bless the world. Not only that, again, their leaders, Joseph, who was the one who provided them safety and sanctuary in the land of Egypt, Joseph and all of his brothers and all that generation have died. You know, sometimes when we're in a waiting room in a difficult time, we naturally, and it's one of God's gifts many times, we lean on others that maybe their faith is a bit stronger at the moment, or they can see the big picture, and so we can lean on them and we can find support and encouragement. But of course, those types of people aren't always there, are they? Or maybe they're not able to give us what we feel we need in those waiting times, in those hard times. What hard things are you up against in life? Or maybe it's a family member or someone you care about deeply, and they're up against some hard things. And you feel a bit helpless. You want to roll up your sleeves, you want to get busy, and you want to try to fix things for them. But it doesn't seem to be quite that simple. Waiting spaces, Michelle Cushata, an author, Michelle says that waiting spaces are a ripe place for lessons to be learned, including like how little control we actually have most of the time, how much control we really want and we really crave to fix things, to sort things out, but also how necessary waiting spaces are for building up our faith. Michelle says the importance of real faith, not the faith that suddenly, you know, can ask God and gets all the miracles, but faith that has to journey through the waiting periods, the waiting rooms. Real faith is allowing yourself to free fall into the unknown because you have absolute confidence that waiting at the other end are arms big enough to catch you, help you, and make you whole. Do we have that kind of faith? Are we ready to journey with God, to trust him in the waiting rooms of life, that God is working out his purposes? Because while it may seem at times that God isn't present and God isn't at work, sometimes God can give us eyes to see the little signs and indications that something miraculous, something unusual is happening. New birth was taking place. New birth was coming amongst God's people. So we're told that Joseph and all of his brothers and all that generation died. And then we have these lines in verse 7. But the Israelites were exceedingly fruitful. They multiplied greatly, increased in numbers, and became so numerous that the land was filled with them. I mean, how many times can you say that they really kind of had a population explosion? How many different ways? There's like 5 or 6 different verbs here. And it's only here in the Bible that they show up together. And it's important, these particular words, the author has been very intentional about which words he uses to describe this population explosion. Because let me read it, and this is from the NIV. I'll read verse 7 again. The Israelites were exceedingly fruitful. They multiplied greatly, increased in numbers, and became so numerous that the land was filled with them. This was a sign of blessing because in Genesis 1:28, God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. 3 of the same words, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, show up in Genesis 1:28. And the only other place that they show up together is in Exodus chapter 1. Now, just in case we think this is only coincidence, well, good literary authors, there's no such thing as coincidence when it comes to things like that. And then listen to other promises of blessing. To Noah, you be fruitful and multiply, abound in the earth and have dominion over it. And then what did God say to Jacob, one of their patriarchs? God said to him, I am God Almighty, be fruitful and multiply. A nation and company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall spring from you. This is actually, in Exodus, this is the author's way of saying, pay attention. God is doing something new. God is actually blessing his people in this waiting room where they wondered, I'm sure many times, where God was at, what God's purpose was for them having to stay in Egypt for such a long time. They wondered, but God was at work through this population explosion. Now, in the ancient world, infant mortality was extremely high. There were so many causes of death. But God must have had his hand upon the situation that reduced this, and they were able to grow. Now, I doubt it was exactly like what one ancient rabbi said, that each family must have had septuplets. I think that's highly unlikely. But God did bless them, and they grew in number because God had a plan and a purpose. This connection to Genesis, though, wasn't just about numbers, growing numbers of Israelites. It was actually an indication that God was remaking, in the big story, remaking humanity, his divine image. What did God say in Genesis 1? Let us make mankind in our own image, male and female. He made them. And so by linking back to Genesis, God is indicating that he is in the business through this family of making all things new, of bringing his blessing. Jewish commentator Nahum Sarna said, the nucleus, spiritually speaking, of a new humanity. God is doing something new, preparing his people for what he is going to do. And again, back in Genesis, God created this beautiful garden. He set his image, his idols of himself, his images of himself in the garden. There was going to be this cosmic, beautiful temple where God dwelled with his creation, with humanity. We know things got screwed up and messed up, but again, the big story is that God is seeking to return to that, to dwelling, living with us. And so again in Exodus, we're on a journey. At the beginning of Exodus, as we'll see next week, the Israelites are building buildings for Pharaoh. But at the end of the book, they have built a tent for the Lord to dwell in their midst. Again, a journey towards cosmic temple, God living and dwelling with his people. And you know, that's what God is all about as well, too, with our lives. And God is at work in us. As Chris Wright said, what God is up to with this one people in this one country has implications stretching in both directions. It points us back to creation in Abraham, but also points us forward to new creation in all nations. In your waiting rooms, your hard spaces and places, God is in the same business of remaking us into the image of his Son so that we are his image here on earth. and also through us creating a space and a place where God lives with his people once again, with you, wherever you are, whoever you are, and whatever you do. So let's trust God in those hard places, in those waiting rooms. Let's allow God to prepare us for his mission and his work. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you that even in the silent years, those silent places and difficult waiting rooms, you promise that you will never leave us or forsake us. You promise in Romans chapter 8 that nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. And the death of your own Son upon the cross is your demonstration of the solidarity of your commitment to be with us in all places and in all things. Help us, Lord, when we find ourselves in those hard spaces, in those waiting rooms, to continue to trust you, to continue to walk in hope and to allow you to shape us into your image and to shape our lives to live and to dwell with you. And we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.